If you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 13 this morning as we continue in our study of Joshua. And before we go to God's Word, reading it, I just want to bring everybody up to speed on where we are. We've really begun, or we're entering into now, some say the third section. I think of it more as the second section of the book of Joshua. We see a momentum shift, so to speak, in what's being recorded. The history, the events, the facts that are being presented to us. So far, we've been rather fast-paced, moving chapter to chapter with these great and awesome events of battle and warfare and miraculous acts of God. And now we come to the portion of the book of Joshua where a lot of people kind of get their balloons deflated. Energy runs out. We start to get long lists of territories and place names and tribal names and allotments. But I want to encourage you all, as we come to this portion of the book of Joshua, not to look at it as something full of boring Hebrew names that we can't really pronounce well. I want you to think for just a moment, if you knew you had a wealthy relative who had just passed and you knew that your name was in their will, would you not be excited and ready and willing to listen and hear to what portion you were allotted in their estate? That is what we're reading at this point in God's Word. We're reading of all of Israel, the separate tribes, the separate peoples, and what their portion of the inheritance will be. So for them, this would have been an extremely encouraging word from God. These would have been extremely encouraging times under God's mercy and kindness and grace to His people. And indeed, even in the future generations, as they look back in the land, seeing God giving their ancestors the land, they would have said, look at the kindness and the grace of God and what He has done for me and bestowed to me, my family, my clan, my tribe, my people. And so with that attitude, let's turn our attention now to God's Word, Joshua 13. I'm going to read the first seven verses this morning. I'll preach from the context of the entirety of chapter 13 all the way to verse 14:5, which gives us this summary. 14:5 says, the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. And we'll see that instructions given to Joshua. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. And this is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines, and all those of the Geshurites from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Meara that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and to the land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mizrephath Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. This is the word of God for the people of God. We say together, thanks be to God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His word this morning. Almighty God, as we come to this portion, this place in your Holy Scriptures, it is tempting to say, what could these place names, what could this simple account have to offer, to provide, to direct us today in 2026? What could this possibly mean? What could this possibly say to your church on this side of the cross? Lord, would you give us right hearts? Would you give us hearts longing to hear your word, longing to submit to the truth of your word, longing to yield to the profitable correction, the rebuke, the training up in righteousness that comes from each and every word that you have recorded for us in your holy scriptures? We do ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, that you would bless and benefit your people through the proclamation of truth, that you would challenge each and every one of us, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us by your profitable word. For it's in the name of the Word made flesh, Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. There is a simple, and I will dare say pointed, reality that I believe much of the church, many of us included, we need to be reminded of this reality today. We need to be reminded of this simple message today, and this message is this, brothers and sisters. As Christians, as saints, as the church, we are not done yet. We are not there yet. We have not yet arrived. Regardless of our age, regardless of the office we may hold in the church, regardless of our spiritual maturity, our theological convictions and knowledge, regardless of our family size, our family name, or whatever spiritual lineage we might be able to claim within a specific congregation, whatever our boasts, whatever our accomplishments or our perceived victories and triumph in life and in the faith, dear ones, we have not yet reached the end. And to try and illustrate what I mean by this, I want you to consider Christian marriage. Think about Christian engagement and betrothal and marriage. I think it gives us a good illustration of what I'm trying to say, and this is why. The night that I got engaged, it was at a Christmas party, a church Christmas party. And the night that I got engaged, I was over the moon with excitement, with joy, with pride, and I spent the next several months thinking I had arrived. I had made it. I had found the one. She actually said yes. It was done. I was engaged. It was smooth sailing from there on out, right? Y'all, I wasn't even married yet, but I thought I had arrived. And then finally came the day that I was married. We were united as one flesh before God. We entered into covenant with one another and with God. We were man and wife. We were married. I had reached the pinnacle of a young man's life. It was all smooth sailing from there, right? This past May, we celebrated 7 years of marriage. And looking back on 7 blessed years of marriage, the Lord's kindness and sustaining grace of a good marriage, a healthy marriage, it's easy to sit back and say, man, we've got it figured out. We're doing well. We've arrived. We've got the kids now. We've done it. We're there. And I remember kind of feeling that way somewhat through the month of May. 7 years, we're doing good. No real difficulties. And then I believe it was in May, and I don't know which couple this was. So if you got an anniversary in May, this goes out to all of you. But I was standing there one morning before Sunday school in the building over there, and somebody walked in the door, a couple of dear saints, and they said, this morning, I believe it was our 40th wedding anniversary. When you hear somebody say, this is our 40th wedding anniversary, Mr. 7 years gets knocked down to size real quick, and you realize, I'm not there yet. And some of you are saying, 40 years, I've got 50 years. Some of you are saying, I've got 60 years. Some of you may have more than that, many, many decades wed to one another. And as you look from 7 years up towards 40, 50, or 60 years, you realize, I've not arrived yet. I'm not done yet. And even those of you who may have 60 or more years of marriage between you and your spouse, there's yet more to come in your marriage. There are saints among us who have endured in their marriage to the very end of death itself. We take that vow when we are wed, till death do we part. And so even those with 60 plus years of marriage, they're not there yet if they've not yet suffered and endured to that end, if they've not yet remained faithful to that very painful and tragic end. And dear ones, the point I simply hope to make with this illustration this morning, this illustration of Christian marriage, is that until death, there's always further to go. Right? Again, whether it's the start of your engagement, 7 years, 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, in marriage, there's always more to be enjoyed, there's always more to be endured, more faithful service required, more devotion, even more suffering that remains until the end of that union. And beloved, the Christian life, the Christian faith in this life is no different. For us believers on this side of eternity, here in this life, in this world, we so often convince ourselves that we've already arrived. We're already at the end. We've made it. We convince ourselves somehow that we've got it all together. We've got it all figured out. We, as individuals or as families, we are the exemplary saints. Perhaps we as a congregation are the ideal church, or as a denomination, we are the Lord's favorite. Really, the reality always will be until Christ returns. We have far, far left still to go. And church, I want to warn you all, myself included this morning, we have to be very cautious. We have to be very self-aware when it comes to this kind of self-confident attitude and this type of self-confident life and faith within the church. And I'm going to tell you why we have to be self-aware and very cautious about this attitude. It's because such self-confidence has led, and it continues still today to lead to countless believers, even countless congregations and whole churches or denominations. It will lead us and can lead us into the error of spiritual arrogance, the error of spiritual complacency. And Scripture shows us time and time again that such arrogance, such complacency in the faith, that generally, apart from the grace of Christ, it generally always results in large-scale apostasy, either of that arrogant generation and especially the ones that follow. So brothers and sisters, it is important and it is necessary that we be reminded this morning from God's Word that we are not done yet. We are not there yet. We have not yet arrived. There's a lot of running in the race left to do. Just last week we heard from chapters 11 and 12 combined, where we read that Israel's conquest of Canaan was finalized, and then chapter 12 it summarized. Here's all the kings that Moses and Joshua defeated combined. And if you remember from last week's sermon, I mentioned how that conquest took, most scholars agree, 7 or more years to complete. It was 7+ years of hard fighting, 7 or more years of brutal destruction, 7+ years of divine judgment being carried out throughout the land of Canaan. And then we have that one verse at the end of chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 23, and it informs us that finally the land had rest from war. In other words, finally the promised land was conquered. Joshua and Israel had officially secured their position of dominance. They were the controlling force over all of Canaan. God's promise from of old, His promise to Abraham, His promise to Abraham's children, His promise to Moses, and then to Joshua to give them the land, it was fully revealed. It was fulfilled. The land was given into their hands. The Lord had gone before them. He had fought with them. He had fought on their behalf. And then we get this next bit of new information right here in chapter 13, and we get this revelation that by the time those 7 years of conquest were complete, by the time Israel conquered Canaan, Joshua was very old. Verse 1, he was old and advanced in years. He was a man who had been faithful. He had witnessed the might and the sustaining providence of God. He had seen God's promises fulfilled to a T. And now he had grown old. And so surely we can come to a verse like this that says the man is old and he is advanced in years and he's in the land and he controls the land. Surely we can come to a text like this and be safe to think that Joshua has earned a break from his labors. Joshua has earned a break from his work of faith and obedience, right? Y'all look with me at verse 1 and see what it is the Lord has to say to old, aged Joshua. The second half of verse 1 is what I'm going to read. The Lord said to Joshua, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." Joshua, you're old. I know you are physically incapable of warfare any longer. You have conquered the land. I have given you the land, but there's a lot more still to be done. And then for the next 5 verses of the text, the Lord gives Joshua this list of unpossessed territories, along with the wicked nations who live in them, the wicked kings who are there. And yes, we see that the Lord recognizes Joshua's age. He recognizes his infirmity. That's why the Lord Himself promises, "I will drive them out of the land." But even still, church, recognize Joshua, this old man, he had more work to do before he died. Look at the second half of verse 6. The Lord said, "Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." Y'all, Joshua had listened to the word of the Lord throughout his life. He was trained under Moses. He served alongside Moses. He believed on the Lord. He had faith in the Lord. He fought hard for the Lord. He led the people of God into the promised land. As Israel's leader, the Lord gave Israel into Joshua's hand as their head. And now we read that Joshua's final role was not only to lead the people into the land, not only to conquer the land, but he was also directed, he was expected, as they began to possess the land, to have them settle the land, to lead them not just in obtaining, but in possessing the land which God gave them. As I mentioned, And the introduction to the text, chapter 13, really starts a whole new section of the book of Joshua. Those first 12 chapters of Joshua, we read the accounts of God giving the land over. That's what the conquest is. It's not Israel going and earning it all. It's Israel coming to the promised land and God saying, here it is, it's yours. But now that they've received it, they must go into the next phase of redemptive history, the next era of redemptive history. In fact, we're seeing here in Joshua 13 the beginning of the rest of the Old Testament, where Joshua informs us of what it now means for Israel to receive and possess and maintain the land which God had so graciously given to them. Dr. Ligon Duncan, some of you will recognize that name. He's the Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, and he once summarized the whole book of Joshua with this statement. And he was especially commenting on Joshua 13 here. But he says here in Joshua, we ultimately see God saying to his people, the land is yours, now take it. In other words, I've freely given it all to you, now you have to take it. Says to Joshua here in chapter 13, you have to divide the land. You have to come in and restore it after its warfare, rebuild it, cultivate it, steward the land that I've given you. Most of all, you must now live faithfully in it. Churches, the free promises of God, they are everlasting, they are eternal, they are unending. And in the same way, our possession, our reception, our enjoyment, our participation, even our responsibility to God's eternal promises, they are the same, they are lasting, unending. There's a lot of people in the church today who get all of this completely backwards. A lot of people come to the promises of God and they say something like this. They say, well, the promises are mine if I'll take them. If I just reach out and work for it, then God will decide to give me some of his promises. Whatever I put in, that's what God will give me back. And so as long as I put in the bare minimum effort, then God will give me the bare minimum promise and I'll be content with that. Church, Joshua reveals to us a completely different reality for the faith, doesn't it? Joshua reveals to us that because the Lord has freely given every promise to his people, because he gives first, we then now have the right and the responsibility to desire, the right and the responsibility to pursue every promise that is given to us, every promise that is now ours in Jesus Christ. Saints, it's like this. Because Christ has given himself to us, because he has in himself fulfilled every promise of God for us, his church. Beloved, we can now and we must now strive to have all of him in all of life now and life to come. Just as it was necessary for Joshua to continue pressing forward in faithful possession of God's promised land, so saints, it is always necessary, it is constantly necessary for us on this side of the cross to press ever forward in a faithful pursuit of Christ and all of his promises. Just think of the promises of Christ, that which is freely given to us. Christ in his death, Christ in his resurrection, he has already given all of himself to us. And his ascension into heaven, at his session at the right hand of God the Father, by his sending of the Holy Spirit, Christ continues still today to freely already give himself to us, already in our salvation. Already in our justification before God, we stand in the complete and free righteousness of Jesus. Already we have our debts of guilt and our debts of sin expunged before the judgment seat of Almighty God. Already we possess the very real promise and the guarantee of everlasting life. Already we have access to the throne of mercy and kindness and grace and power through the simple and ordinary means of prayer. Already we commune with the living and active eternal Word of God through the eternal living and active Word of God which He has sustained for us. Already we have sweet communion with God the three in one through the simple means of bread and wine which we will enjoy this morning. Already we know and we enjoy the union and the brotherhood of adoption as sons and daughters of God who have been joined together in one body that is Christ's church and bride. Already, dear saints, these promises and so many more, they belong to us who truly belong to Christ. They are ours in Christ. And yet, beloved, though we already have so much, we still aren't done yet. Consider every promise of Christ you can possibly fathom and realize there still remains more. The Spirit has told us by the Word of God, now, here in this place, we see in a mirror dimly, but then one day we shall see Christ. We shall see our complete joy. We shall see the sum of all of God's promises face to face clearly. And church, until that glorious day, until that day comes, we must recognize that here in this place, here in this life, there remains yet very much still to possess, very much still to pursue. Church, there is work yet to be done in us, work yet to be done by us, work yet to be done through us. And until every saint has been called to the eternal rest of our glorious Lord, whether it be through the suffering of death or in the day of the second resurrection, until then, beloved, we must profess and press forward in the work. We must press forward in the possession of all promises that remain still for us. Beloved, it is not yet time for the church to rest. Though the land may rest from war, though Christ has secured the victory by His death and His resurrection, though the end is decided, it's certain, it is sure for us. The message that the church today needs so desperately to hear is that as long as we breathe, as long as we remain on this earth, Christ's work is not yet finished in us. I want you all to consider three very simple practical points of application regarding the work that still remains for Christ's saints today. First, I want you to notice again the Lord's instructions to Joshua, the instruction to divide the land, distribute the land. It sounds simple enough. That's not an easy task. Land had to be surveyed, it had to be mapped out, it had to be decided who got what, and then you had to make peace between the tribes as they agreed to who received what by God's providence. And in all of this work that lay before him, Joshua was old, advanced in years. Dear ones, God did not have a retirement plan for Joshua's labor and faith. Commentary suggests that Joshua may have been anywhere between 90 and 100 years old. 95 is a good place to settle between the two. He may have been 95 years old at this point in his life, and while the Lord considered his physical limitations, right, he's no longer going out to the field of battle, he's no longer being commanded to fight, but brothers and sisters, I want you all to see the Lord still never put Joshua out to pasture. Until his dying days, he was told to continue serving faithfully for the Lord. And y'all, just as Joshua was never put out to pasture in this life, so the saints of Christ, the church, we are never intended to retire from our lives and our labor of faith. Our faithfulness, is not expected to decrease with our age. Think about the saints of old. David reigned until he could reign no longer and died in his bed. The prophets spoke and prophesied and ministered and taught until they died or were executed by wicked kings. The same is true of the apostles. Paul spoke of himself and his own ministry, saying he ran the race, he kept the faith to the end. And above all, church, consider Christ our Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured even the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Christians, we must not grow lazy in the comforts and in the blessings and in the promises that are ours in Christ. Christ's kindness, Christ's promise, Christ's blessing is not meant to leave us in neutral. No, instead, the Scripture continues instructing us, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of the faith. Christian, hear me this morning. No matter your age, no matter the physical capabilities or hindrances of your body, no matter the works that you have accomplished in your life, no matter the victories of faith that you believe you've won, the battles you've fought, the trials you've endured, understand, dear ones, that there are still more promises that yet remain for you in Christ. People of God, there is yet very much land to possess. Each and every one of us, we struggle still with the remaining sin in our life that is yet to be destroyed under the power of Christ. There is more love yet to be felt and known for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is more zeal and passion yet to well up in the hearts of each and every saint for our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a greater knowledge and a greater wisdom still to be gained for Christ and from Christ. There are family members, there are neighbors, there are friends still needing to hear the glorious gospel of grace from the lips of the saints of Christ. There is still a witness to be made in the way that you live your life, even in the infirmities of old age, even in the trials and the sufferings of sickness. Beloved, understand this, there is still even testimony to be borne out in the precious death of God's saints as such faithful brothers and sisters long and labor to die well in the faith, leaning, depending, and trusting wholly upon Christ. So we see plainly from God's word that no age, no condition of the saint removes us either from receiving the promise of God, nor from pressing forward in the faithful pursuit with the goal of possession of God's goodness and God's work. And beloved, if no weakness, if no age, if no infirmity can excuse us from seeking after the promises of Christ, if no infirmity or age can excuse us from persevering in faithfulness to the Lord, then we also need to recognize on the other side of that coin, there is no strength, there is no victory, and there is no amount of perceived success that gives us an excuse to rest from our labors either. If you go on and read verses 8 through 12, I encourage you to do that through 14:5 this afternoon. Read the text I'm not able to read on Sunday morning. If you go on and read those verses, they were reminded that while there's 9.5 tribes who still need to be apportioned land on the west side of the River Jordan, 2.5 tribes have already received their apportionment on the east side of the river. Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they've already been given land by Moses. Remember they said, hey, Moses, we want to stay here. Can we stay here? He said, sure, you can have this land as long as you go and help the rest of the tribes fight in the conquest. So these 2.5 tribes, they already received their portion of promise. They already divided the land and made it their own. They already had it for their possession. But church, don't miss verse 13. Look there with me. Though the land was there, they were settled in it already. We're reminded in verse 13 that they failed. They did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath remained there in that day, it says. And as we continue going through the book of Joshua, we're going to see time and again how this failure to continue cleansing and purifying the land, it became a normal trend for Israel once they received their allotment of the land. Initially, content with everything they received up front, we find out that they were also content with a remnant of wicked neighbors who they refused to drive out. And in this contentment with the initial blessing and also the remaining wicked people, Israel sets themselves up, we'll find out, for ultimate failure as they refuse to remove this cancerous stench of idolatry and paganism and sin from their land. I encourage you again this afternoon, part of your Lord's Day devotional, go read chapter 19 of the book of Judges. Read all of Judges. It's a great, great book. But you'll see there, especially chapters 19 and later, you'll see how that remaining root of wickedness which Israel failed to drive out, it grew and it grew and it grew such that the people of Israel came under enslavement and bondage to these pagan people. But even worse, Israel themselves were led into gross and heinous and barbaric sins such that you probably don't want your children reading every detail of chapter 19 in the book of Judges. Beloved, just like Israel, we cannot grow complacent and we cannot be content with a faith that is only focused on the bare minimum. As a pastor today, this is one of my greatest concerns for the church and for Christians who I know. Far, far, far too many believers today are content with the gospel presentation that if they will just say they believe in Jesus, then they will escape hell in the coming day. Yet those same people who profess faith in Christ and are so content to escape hell with Jesus' help, those are the very same people who want absolutely nothing to do with the Jesus who they are trusting to spring them from hell itself. Y'all consider this. All of Israel wanted the land. All of Israel longed for the land, but one of the things we see throughout the rest of God's word is there was much of Israel who wanted the land, but they wanted nothing to do with God who gave them the land. Saints, if you truly desire Christ, hear me this morning, then you will desire all of Christ. And Christ is more than a simple ticket out of hell. Christ is more than a comforting word at death. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings, and He is the Lord of lords who has defeated every enemy of His people. He is really and truly the King who destroys the old man. He destroys the corrupt heart of sin by His saving power. And the true believer in Christ truly and really is born again, a new woman, a new man, a new child of God. Jesus Himself said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Dear ones, examine yourselves today as to whether or not you simply desire to escape the judgment of God and receive paradise. Or do you genuinely long to live in the promised presence of Christ? Do you genuinely really long to live in perfect eternal covenant union with Almighty God? Dear ones, do you long to be free of the sin and the wickedness of this world and your own heart? Y'all, the Christian faith that's more than one prayer and two church services a year. The Christian faith is more than memorizing a handful of theological facts. It's more than being intellectually convinced of a certain doctrinal tradition. Genuine faith is believing in the promises of Christ. It is receiving the free gift of God's saving grace in the person and work of Jesus, and then living out all of life in the endless, ceaseless pursuit, not of this world, but of every promise that has been freely given to you in Christ Jesus. Church, that's the last point I want to encourage us all with this morning. Brothers and sisters, we will not fully enjoy, nor will we ever fully possess every one of Christ's promises to us as long as we hopelessly cling to the things of this world. The saints who long for Christ and all of Christ, they cannot fulfill their longing with the things of this life alone. Houses, land, bigger farms, nicer cars, longer vacations, a new spouse, a healthier body, another job, y'all, none of that is where fulfillment in Christ is truly found. Understand today, the Christian faith is not just the means to the end of a healthier, wealthier life in this world. I want y'all to look to the end of chapter 13 with me at verse 33. Verse 33 is the second time that Joshua, when he's stating who will receive what parts of the land, Joshua states the Levites would not receive any portion of the land there in the tribal allotments. They would have no land, no inheritance of physical land. Why? Because it says, verse 33, the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. It says elsewhere earlier that the sacrifices of the altar are their inheritance. The Levites, that is the priests, they receive no land. They were cared for by the other tribes. They were provided with cities to dwell in, fields to farm. They were fed with food from the altars. They were paid from the tithes of the people. But recognize the goal wasn't just to have an impoverished priesthood or clergy. No, they received no land because their true inheritance was not a land that could be stolen, destroyed, or ruined. No, their inheritance was God Himself. These Levites, these priests, they were to be an example to a priestly people, an example to the rest of Israel, showing that the ultimate inheritance, the ultimate promise for Israel, it was not just land, but it was God Himself. All the way back to the garden, all the way back to the fall, the promise has been Christ, the seed Himself, their possession of land, their life in the land for all of Israel. The whole purpose was for them to be centered on the presence of God with His people in the place of His choosing. I said earlier at some point in our study during Joshua, the promised land, it was intended to be a partial return to the garden. It was to be an Edenic land is the word we would use, like Eden. Canaan's land was to become the place where God dwelled among His people and His people dwelled with Him and enjoyed that communion with Him. Church, do you realize that our greatest promise, it is not a church building. Our greatest promise is not a long and happy heritage as a denomination or a congregation alone. It's not a Christian nation. It's not the riches of this world or the power or the influence of this world. No, our greatest promise, our greatest inheritance is the Lord Himself. Christ Jesus gives us Himself. Not so that we might then obtain more of this world and its power and influence. No, He gives us Himself so that we might then be fully given in return unto Him. Knowing that we will one day dwell with Him, body and soul, in perfect, glorified, redeemed, resurrected unity. And in that moment, we won't just enjoy golden streets and crystal seas. No, we will enjoy Him forever. Beloved, that's what this meal before us today communicates to us, the church. When Christ instituted this meal on the night that He was betrayed, when He brought this sacrament and instructed this sacrament to be part of the church until He returned, what He did it for was the very purpose of saying to us, the church, every time we come to the table, this is Me, and I give Myself to you. This is My body given for you. This is My blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Eat and drink. How much of it? All of it. Church, and the table that we're about to receive from, this bread, this wine, we are physically reminded that the promise of Jesus Christ, the inheritance of Jesus Christ, it is ours. Christ has freely given Himself for us. He has freely given Himself to us. And as we take the bread and we take the wine, we proclaim to ourselves, we proclaim to each other, and we proclaim, and we profess again to Christ that we indeed are His. We say together that we trust in His work, we trust in His promise, we believe on His death and His resurrection. We live as those who possess and pursue the promises of Christ. And we say together with this meal that we look forward to that certain and coming day when we will feast with Christ in the house of Zion. Church, until that day, until that glorious day, we are called to proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus through this meal together. We are called to pursue day in and day out our own death to sin. We are called to pursue our life to Christ by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And we are called to rest in the overwhelming promises that are ours already in Christ Jesus, knowing that the greater eternal promises are still yet to be possessed, had, and known until that great day when Christ is ours face to face. Christians, here in just a moment, as we come to this table, as you receive the meal of this table, come trusting in, come hoping in, come looking forward to the full and complete promises of God in Christ, knowing that we're not there yet, but we already get to enjoy an awful lot of it.